if you would, please, to Romans chapter 8. While you're seeking that out, let me mention that a couple of the men have passed out a little handout that I don't wish to speak about tonight, but judging from the remarks made at the door this morning, there's quite a number of students of the book of Romans among us. And I brought along this little paper that I had worked out some time ago and felt it might be a help to you in your notes. The desire here is to set forth the very close but not identical truths of Romans chapter 1 through 5 and Romans chapter 6 through 8. And if you look down through this list of 10 things, you'll see that, as I say, there's a correspondence in the teaching of the apostle, but in Romans 6 through 8, the subject turns to God's work within the believer, changing him into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And so if you care to look that over or put it in your notes, and anyone who wants to speak to me about it at a different time, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. Now, shall we read, please, in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Shall we look to the Lord? Our Father, again we would turn to thee, giving thanks for a lovely day, giving thanks for thy word, which is waters to a thirsty soul. Thank thee for this great letter. We pray, our Father, that we may understand it in a little measure tonight. And we pray that the Spirit of God might help us in our walk and relationship with thee, that we might experience the power of God in our daily lives, and that others who see Christ in us might be drawn to himself, for we ask it in his own precious name. Amen. Purpose tonight is to speak about the second blessing of the eighth chapter of Romans. This morning we are speaking a little bit about peace with God in our daily walk. What a blessing it is for the believer when he understands this subject. Brother at the back this morning said it so well, how long one strives and struggles along in one's own strength. Suddenly the wonderful truth of rest, the power of God, floods over a person, and we're able to come to God for growth just as we came to him for salvation. Trust in the Lord. Tonight we'd like to look at our second thought which will be the power of God in our daily walk, and especially in victory over sin. Now, I'd like to make this practical. I believe that God's word ought to be made practical, but I believe this subject especially needs to be very practical. There are many believers today, even those who have known the Lord for some time. And in their lives, there are things over which the Spirit of God has had very little control. Evil speaking and gossip and hard feelings and broken relationships and insensitivity to others, and one could go on and on. And these things are common to all of us. None can point the finger. We all need the power of God in our lives, not only to make us effective in our service, but also to make us like our Lord Jesus Christ. And I submit that this is the greater work of God in the life of the believer. Now, just one word to remind us about verse 24 of the 7th chapter. We spoke about this being a key at the door. That key, once again, for our reminder, is that we always remember, as Paul says it in verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And if ever we desire at any time in our Christian walk to go back into the wilderness, we have to remember the door through which we must pass. And it's right here, Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am. And it's good if we ask ourselves this question, am I really desiring to leave the feast of God's power and work in my life in Romans 8 and go back into the wilderness experience of trying to please God apart from the power of the Spirit of God in my own human strength? So tonight we want to carry on, and we want to look at verse 2 through verse 13. Now, first of all, we'll look at verse 2, 3, and 4, and then pause for a moment. Paul says in verse 2 that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There are two laws that are spoken of in this verse. I think the best illustration I could think of is the illustration of a jet plane. We know that there is a very powerful law called the law of gravity, and it always tries to pull something up in the air down to the earth. When you see that great plane, lots of weight, baggage, and people, I know you've thought, as I have, how's that thing ever going to get up in the air with all those bags of Florida oranges people are carrying? But sure enough, it does. The pilot moves the levers and so forth, and before long, up in the air it goes. Now, it isn't that the plane has some mechanism that cancels the law of gravity. There is a greater and more powerful law that goes into force. The law of jet propulsion. And as long as that plane has fuel, and as long as the pilot is operating it correctly, the plane is able to rise above the law of gravity. But just the moment that pilot turns off the engine, you know what will happen. The law of gravity will take over. So then, in verse 2, we read that there is a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And any believer who has the idea that he can say, well, now that I'm a Christian and I have the Holy Spirit, and I'm just not going to do anything but, as it were, let things go and let nature take its course, you know what will happen to him. Another law will take over, just like the gardener who says, well, I'm just going to let nature take its course. He'll have a fine crop of weeds. But the one who would have a good crop of vegetables or a good harvest needs to put into play a law that is greater than the law of nature. He needs to sow, water, and cultivate, and plant for a harvest. Now, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is able to free the believer from this other law that's in his members, that is, in chapter 7, in his flesh. Verse 3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, and we might insert the words here to help us understand it, God could do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. You know, this verse tells us that the law is powerless to bring forth change in the life of a believer. What the law could not do, God was able to do. And I think we need that reminder always throughout our life, that the law, and any law, and any list of rules or commandments is powerless to bring change in the life of a believer. I think right here, many Christians need to be refreshed on what the doctrine of Christian sanctification is. We work with young people and new believers up north, and many have the idea that sanctification is a negative thing. All the things that I'm giving up now as a Christian. Well, I don't do this anymore, and I don't go here anymore, and I don't do this and that, and I'm becoming sanctified. The Bible knows of no such sanctification. Lists of things that one would do without. Sanctification is a very positive doctrine. And sanctification is taking on oneself the character and the qualities of the Lord Jesus. And it always delights my heart when I hear a young believer say, you know, I used to do such and such, but I just don't have time for that anymore. It isn't consistent with my relationship with the Lord Jesus. You see the difference? They're not saying that I don't do this anymore because I want to be sanctified. They're saying I don't do this anymore because I have taken on a closer walk with Christ. It's not a subtraction so much as an addition. And because Christ is coming into my life, his character is being formed in my life, some of the old life is beginning to drop away. And I have found in working with new Christians, the changes that come in that way are permanent changes. Changes that come into a life only in response to some rules that we may pass out are very often very temporary. Please note at the end of verse 3 that he does not say that God removed sin from the flesh. We're bringing that out this morning. It says he condemned sin in the flesh. Still there, but under the sentence of God's condemnation. And then finally in verse 4, we read that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. One of the things I love about the book of Romans is that it demands our careful attention and study. It's true in this book, I think, more so than in any other book in Scripture, that you will get out of it what you put into it. Please notice very carefully, in the middle of verse 4, there's a little word in. The Scripture does not say that the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled by us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If it did, we'd all have to go out and try to fulfill the law. But it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And it's an exciting thought to think that one lives in you and in me who is able to fulfill the law as none of us here could do. And the righteous requirement of the law is now being fulfilled not by the believer, but in the believer. One of the reasons why we suggest again and again to young believers that they read the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is just for this very reason. The life of the Lord Jesus is going to begin to be manifested in your body, in your life. And you ought to read about how he lived and how he walked and what he said, so that as that begins to happen in you, why, you'll recognize it. You'll say, why, that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus would do. Why, he's living his life through me. And that's a great joy to see young believers begin to see Christ actually, practically begin to live his life through them. I'm afraid sometime we have the idea that when our Lord ascended back to heaven, he's away far off there. I think we need to realize that our Lord never intended to disappear, if I may use the term. He intended that his earthly life would go right on in this earth, not in himself, but in the person of his people. And so then I think it's quite fitting that when an unsaved person encounters you, they might say something like this: I feel like in coming to know you, I'm coming to know God. I'm coming to know Jesus Christ because you remind me so much of him. And you can say, well, certainly we wouldn't take the credit for that personally, but you know, there's a sense in which that's true. You should be encountering the risen Christ in me because he is in me. Now, before we go on, I'd just like to talk to you for a moment about the word power. We used the word power at the beginning of our lesson tonight. I think there's something in every person, every human being, that when you use that word power, they begin to think of external deeds like miracles, you know, manipulating other people and situations to their own advantage. Many today think in terms of power, and they're after power. In fact, that seems to be a key idea in what makes this world go round, the desire for power. But you know, that kind of power, that is, the ability to do mighty external deeds, really doesn't say anything about the source. You go over to the book of Revelation chapter 13 and read about the Antichrist, you read that he does mighty deeds of power, and that certainly is not of God. Nor does it guarantee that one is spiritual because one can do deeds of power. I think rather that one needs to go back to the book of Acts and think about the mighty deeds of power that were done by those early believers and consider how they did those deeds. And as we familiarize ourselves with their lives, we are struck with the fact that the external deeds of power that they were able to perform were possible because Christ was working in this world through transformed people. That is to say, God so worked in the lives of those men and women that he was able now to flow out in blessing to others through them as a channel. What am I saying here? At first there was a change in them, and then they became instruments of power in God's hand. I think if we as God's people desire to have a powerful life and ministry for God, one thing that we need to settle right away is that before God will work through us, he must work in us. Now, I believe I say that on good authority. I wish you'd turn with me just very briefly back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. I'm well aware that this saying of our Lord has its dispensational and prophetic applications, and I don't want to go into that tonight. I want to just simply point out something that I think is very interesting in the teaching of our Lord about this manner of power. Not everyone that saith unto me, this is Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have we cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I think it's a fearful thing to examine this teaching of our Lord. He says that a day will come when certain individuals will desire to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and they will call upon him, saying, Lord, Lord. Now, we have been taught from our earliest years that the title of our Lord Jesus Christ is properly the Lord. And these seem to be very pious when they say, Lord, Lord. Secondly, They tell of three things that they have done in his name, that is, using the name of Jesus, and you don't read anywhere where he denies that. In fact, the implication is that they actually did these things, because the Lord said, doesn't say, no, you didn't. I want you to notice the things that they claim to have done in his name. First of all, they have prophesied in his name. That is, apparently the exercise of some mighty, powerful gifts. Secondly, they have cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Wonderful, the ability to free the oppressed from demon oppression or possession. Thirdly, in thy name done many wonderful works. The Greek renders this, many deeds of power. Now here's the picture. Individuals who will come to the Lord and say, Lord, we would like entrance because we have, in the name of Jesus, performed spiritual gifts, freed those who are oppressed, and done many, many deeds of power in the name of Jesus. What is the answer? Not, I used to know you and I forgot you, but I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's what the Lord said. What is iniquity? It's sin. You mean to say that the Lord will look at these individuals and say, depart from me, you whose life has been characterized by working of sin? How can any of us then be sure of what we do in the name of the Lord Jesus? Please go back to verse 21, because the answer is very clear there. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, and here it is, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. The will of God, as given to us by the Holy Spirit in Scripture, is all important. And I mention this because, unfortunately, today, we live in a day, I think you were hearing about this last week, that many feel is, if not the last days and the last years, certainly about as close as you can get to it. And Paul, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, says that in the last days, men are going to turn away their ears from the truth. And he says they're actually going to seek and pile up for themselves teachers who will tickle the ears. I think we need to be very careful about that. There are many today, and we don't want to be critical of any group or organization or any people. God will judge his people, and we are not the judge. But I think that we need to be very, very careful. There are many today, and Christianity for them is emotionally based. Their main emphasis is what appeals to the senses, what looks like external deeds of power. Never mind transformation of myself into the character of Jesus Christ, but what about the mighty deeds of power? Others base their Christian testimony and walk on what is emotional and appeal to the senses. And Paul says this will be worse and worse as the day goes on. What is there for the child of God then? Turn back, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. And let's just summarize the resource that we have seen. First of all, he says in verse 2 that the Spirit of God indwells the believer and brings liberty to him. Power comes to the indwelling Spirit of God, liberty and freedom for change. Change not so much in my situation, in my environment, much as I would like to see that, but change in myself, in all those areas where God would see me change to be more like his Son. Some time ago, a brother in one of the assemblies up north gave me his testimony. Not very long, I'd like to share it with you because it comes to mind here and I think it illustrates the point. This man came to me after being saved in one of our Bible studies. He was a Roman Catholic man. And he said, now listen, he said, I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. I'm very happy there. I never intend to leave. I'm very loyal. I only come to your Bible study because I've been born again. I said, that's fine. You're very welcome. He came for about a year and a half, maybe 2 years, and he certainly manifested the marks of growth. All of a sudden, I didn't see him again. One day I met him on the street, and I said, "Roy, how you doing?" He said, "Oh," he said, "pretty well." But he said, "I think you'll see me before long." I said, "Fine." Some weeks later, he came back to the assembly. And as a believer, he was received, as we do always. And he came in, and I had a chance to talk to him. I said, "Roy, what's happened?" He said, "Well, you know," he said, "I was enjoying your Bible class." And he said, "I felt I was growing in the Lord." He said, "I was told that in my own parish, in the Catholic Church, there was a Bible study being formed, and the priest was going to teach it." He said, "Being a good Roman Catholic, I felt I ought to support my own church." So he said, "I began to go." He said it wasn't too long that something was taught, and it happened to be in the book of Romans. And he said, "I didn't feel it was quite right." And so he said, "I put up my hand and I said, 'Well, Father,'" he said, "'it says here in Romans such and such.'" And he said, "I just quoted the verse." And he said, the priest said to me, "Well, we don't agree with that. Let's go on." So he said, I let it pass. He said, pretty soon he said something else. He said, "I couldn't agree with it all." So I put up my hand and I said, "Father, it says over here in the scripture," and he said, I read another verse. And he said, the priest told me, "Well, the church doesn't take that position. I wish you'd be quiet." And he said, "I'll be quiet for good." And he said, I got up and walked out, and he said, "I never thought you'd hear me say this." He said, "I'll never be back again." He said, "I had to make a choice between what man says and what God says." Praise the Lord. Just before I came down here, I had the joy of hearing the assembly in which that man has now been in fellowship for about 4 years be recognized along with two of his sons as deacons in the assembly. And the whole family is going on for God in a wonderful way. Let's go on. We need to take a little closer look at the last part of verse 4. "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." May I suggest for our help that verse 5 through verse 13 are a commentary on that phrase, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So if you would like to make a little mark in your Bible, if you're inclined to do that, I think it would help us to remember that the 5th through the 13th verse is really like a little commentary by Paul on this amazing statement, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Sometime I like to give little keys to Bible study. Working with Bible students, they always appreciate it. Perhaps there are some here who will appreciate it. One of the little keys that I like to notice is finding key words in a passage to help one understand the passage. When we have a big key word like redemption or reconciliation or some big word like that, it stands out because it's so long. And as we read the portion again and again, we come across it and we say, I believe, the key word. But you know, the key words in this portion, chapter 8, verse 1 through 13, are not often seen, and it's because they're such little tiny words. The word "in," only two letters, I-N, and the word "after," A-F-T-E-R. 19 times in these 13 verses, those two words. Now the word, the word "in" means relationship, and it speaks about one's position. The word "after" means fellowship, what one follows after and where one's priorities are. So Paul goes on in verse 5 and he says, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." What's he saying here? Those who are paying attention to, or thinking about, or responding to, that's the word I like. Some people respond to the flesh, and others respond to the Spirit. I'm sure you know that Scripture sets before us three different categories or kinds of people. The first chapter of, or the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read about the natural man, that is the unsaved man. We read about the spiritual man, and we read about the carnal man. I think we have that same thing here. Paul speaks in verse 9 about those who are not in the flesh. Now, anyone who is in the flesh is a natural man. He's not saved. Anyone who is in the Spirit is a spiritual man. He's in the Spirit and he's walking after the Spirit. But if you go up to verse 12 and 13, I think we see the possibility of a saved man walking after the flesh. Therefore, brethren, notice he addresses them as brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, or literally be in the way of death. Death is separation from God. A Christian cannot be separated from God eternally. A Christian is saved and his spirit is born again. But one who is not following God can be separated in his fellowship with God. He can be out of fellowship with God. He can walk in darkness. And if he persists, he can be disciplined and even removed from this life. 1 John chapter 5 teaches us that. In fact, I think it might be good, if we could, to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I just want to point out one quick thing here in 1 Corinthians 3, because I believe there are many here who work with other people. Might be a help for you to notice one thing. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we read about the natural man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That is to say, the natural man does not receive God's revelation because he hasn't got the equipment to do it. He lacks the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's unsaved. That's the natural man. And the spiritual man, verse 15, he that is spiritual judgeth or discerneth all things. The spiritual man is able to take up the word of God and he's able to examine or discern everything in it. But then Paul says to Christians in chapter 3 and verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And he speaks about feeding them with milk. I'd like to share with you that this scripture gives us the three identifying marks of a carnal Christian. Maybe a bit shocking, but I think we need to look at it. Not only do we notice that the carnal Christian is only able to take milk, that is the simplest teaching, but we notice that they are characterized in verse 3 by three things. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal? What is envy? Envy is a quiet thing that begins in the heart. It's an unseen sin. Envy is jealousy. You know, if jealousy is entertained and allowed to go on, it comes to a second stage of the disease, as you might say. What is strife? Strife is argument, fighting, bickering. And if arguing and fighting and bickering is allowed to go on, the disease reaches its final stage, and we find here the word division. Now, whenever you find a division among the people of God, either among God's people or in a home, in a family, today our country is being torn apart by divorce. And when you see these divisions going on, you ought to have the wisdom to know. We need wisdom to know from the Word of God that before the division there was strife. And before the strife there was envy, jealousy. These things are the marks of the carnal Christian. And Paul says, I could not speak to you as unto spiritual believers. And I do want to appeal to all of you who live here at Park of the Palms. You have close fellowship, which is a great blessing to be in such close contact, to live and work together and fellowship together. And that's a great blessing from the Lord. And the responsibility that each of you has is heightened greatly by your close contact to be aware of these great dangers, the beginning of jealousy, which will turn to strife and will finally lead to division. And finally, as so often happens in a human family, one says, well, if that's the way you feel, I'll go somewhere else. And Satan has won another victory. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. If it is so, then, that there are these three individuals described here, what does Paul mean when he says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? What does it mean to respond to the Spirit of God? For surely this is going to be the source of power in the life of the believer. He is one who finds the power of God operating in his life as he learns to respond to God's Holy Spirit and not to the old nature. If you notice, Paul mentions in verse 9, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Let's talk for a moment about the parts of a man. Now, I'm not here to get into a deep psychological course. I'm not a psychologist here, and I don't want to get into great depths, not able to myself, much less before you folks. But I would like to just think about the parts of a man for a moment. Man is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Paul has something to say here about a man's spirit. He says that if we are Christians, if we have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in us. When a person comes to know the Lord Jesus, we say that he is born of the Spirit. That is to say, in his inner man, he was separated from God, he was spiritually dead, and suddenly, by a regenerative act of God, he is now alive unto God. He is born of the Spirit. His spirit is alive to God. Time and time again, we hear new Christians say, oh, I see it. I see it. I was reading my Bible the other night, and I see it. My eyes are open. I'm beginning to understand. We're alive in the Spirit. Then Paul has something to say in verse 10 about the body. If Christ be in you, speaking to believers, the body is dead because of sin. The word sin here, of course, refers to that sinful nature that we have. Now he says of the believer, if Christ is in you, the body is dead. That is to say, the natural inclination of our present body will always be in the way of death away from God because of the indwelling sinful nature. So now here we have a picture of a man who is struggling as he never struggled before. Before he knew the Lord, he could sin and not have a care about it. Now he's come to know Christ, and there's a battle raging within him. The Spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. The Spirit tends toward life and peace. The body's inclination is toward separation from God, what the believer, what the Scriptures call death. What about the other part of man? What about his soul? Where is that? One of the parts of the soul is the mind. Let's go back and read verse 5 and see what Paul says. For they that are after or responding to the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after or responding to the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. What about the mind of the believer? Remember this morning we were looking at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Not only to present our bodies a living sacrifice, but Paul goes on and he says, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewal process in the mind of a believer is a progressive, gradual thing. Anyone here who would like to think of their years of walking with the Lord would be able to identify with that, I'm sure. Before you knew the Lord, there were all kinds of things of which you are now ashamed that were allowed to take possession of your mind. Your mind was filled with unholy thoughts of every kind. And then you came to know the Lord, and God began to renew your mind. How is the mind renewed? Renewed by giving heed to the Word of God. An illustration that I like to use is these modern-day computers. A computer can be programmed in a certain way. Sometimes I have a little one at home. Sometimes I write a lesson plan for some of my studies with the young people. And I get to the end of it and I find out it isn't what I want at all. Just doesn't meet the need. So I've got to go and start in, and I've got to do the program all over. Well, you know, it's tedious work and it takes time. I think our mind is almost like a great computer. And when we come to know the Lord Jesus, that renewal process, the painstaking, careful process by which the Spirit of God gradually and slowly cleanses away all of the filth and the evil from the old life and replaces it with the Word of God, the renewal process is going on. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So then I believe, to go back to chapter 8 and verse 4, and to read that verse again, it puts a whole new light on it. The beautiful, righteous life of the Lord Jesus, required by the law, that sinless, holy, and perfect life that only is pleasing to God, is going to be fulfilled or lived out or expressed in you and I as we daily walk or respond, not to the old nature of the flesh, but as we daily respond to the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is going to be taking up that Word of God and bringing forth renewal in the mind of the believer. And someday, when the Lord Jesus comes, the body will be included and the salvation process will be complete. We'll be holy, God's body, soul, and spirit, and we'll be forever with the Lord. In one of our assemblies up north, in fact, the newest one, the one up in Bristol, we had a young family come in across the street. I guess they were just curious. I'm not sure they even were saved. It was a very mixed up family. I took one look at this family and I wondered if we'd ever see them again. He came in with long hair and dressed in something very much like a man's pajamas. They had two little children. Looked very pathetic. And the wife was quite a heavy smoker, dressed very, very strange dress. Wonderful the way to see the way the believers there reached out to them and showed them every love and kindness and grace that you can imagine. And as I taught Bible studies in that city week after week, I noticed that there was a change coming over this man. He began to change in his attitudes, and finally his outward appearance began to change. And I got to know him a little bit, and he said, we lead a happy life. He said, we have some problems. He said, I stay home and raise the children because I'm better as a mother, and my wife goes out and wins the bread because she's better as a husband. And he said, don't tell me about the way we ought to do it. He said, that's the way we like to run our home. I said, well, all I can say is keep in the word. I'm glad to see you growing. He said, oh, yes. Well, he did that, and he kept coming back, and he kept in the word. And one day he met me at the door, and he said, I believe our family is a bit mixed up. I said, who told you that? He said, nobody told me. He said, I just perceive it for some of the things I find in Scripture. I said, I'm glad to hear nobody told you that. I said, because I don't think you would have been able to handle it, would you? And he said, no, it's only recently I'm able to handle it at all. He said, you know, I believe I'm going to go out and look for a job. I said, good. And he did, and he went out and he got a job, and his wife got saved. And she gave up smoking, and they were both received into the fellowship of the assembly. Today, he brings his guitar. We don't have a piano yet because that's a new group and there's no piano there. We meet upstairs in a rented boys club. He brings his guitar and he sings these beautiful hymns. plays to lead the group, and his children go to Sunday school, and his wife is coming out of her shell, a wonderful picture of the transforming power of the Word of God, and all the believers did was love them. And I think that that's the kind of thing that God would like to see in our lives. The power of the Spirit of God to transform you and me, not at some high pressure rate of speed that someone else next to you would like to see you change, which would just offend you and grieve you because you can't keep up with their pace, but just in that comfortable speed that God and you alone know that you can change. The question is, are you willing? Am I willing? And in the spirit that we mentioned this morning, the spirit of honesty before God of where we are and thankfulness to God for His gracious work in our lives, I want to close in prayer and ask each of us just to be honest before God if we are willing to be changed by His Spirit in the inner man. Let's pray. Our Father, it's so easy to look at those around us and to pray earnestly that they might be changed. It's so difficult to think of a finger of God being placed upon our own hearts. And yet we earnestly desire that Thou will have free access into our inner man, not so much that the Lord Jesus might be formed in the character of our neighbor, but that He might be seen in all His glory in our own lives. We thank Thee for Thy word and for what we have learned together tonight. We want to commit ourselves to Thy care and keeping for the week to come, as we know that Thou hast many things to say to us. We pray that we will receive them